Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Before we come to the message this morning, I'm taking a further Bible reading. So you have your scriptures with you. Come, please, this time to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John and the 11th chapter. John chapter 11. I'm reading the familiar words from verse 17 down to the end of verse 27. John 11 and verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let us pray together. Father, we would come to your word this morning. We would come to hear what you would say to us. And therefore we pray that you would unblock our spiritual ears so that we may not fail to hear your voice. We pray, our Father, that you would enlighten our minds so that we might understand your word. We pray that you would take the stone out of our hearts, that we may have tender hearts towards what you would say to us. And we would pray that you would take hold of our wills so that we might respond to your word in a way which is pleasing to you, brings glory to your name, and is good for us. As we come to your word, we ask that you would forgive us our sins. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for you know that they are many. Grant that we might hear no voice, save the voice of the Spirit speaking to us of Christ. And these things we ask through our Lord's name. Amen. Some 1,600 years ago, the Greek philosopher Sextus Empiricus wrote these words, "The mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind small." We may recognize those words in their more familiar and more modern dress as, "The wheels of justice turn slowly, but exceedingly fine." I wonder whether you've ever thought over some happening or some event that has caused you to think that, well, it appears that maybe crime does pay, because the perpetrator has not been caught, they've gotten away with everything that they've either stolen and so forth, and it seems as though here's an occasion when, well, yes, crime does pay. Or sometimes it may seem that a lot of people get away with evil deeds, and no one is there to counteract, no one is there to judge, no one is there to bring about a penalty or a punishment. They've gotten away with their evil deeds. Surely the reality is, particularly for believers, is to know and to recognize that God's judgments are not always immediate. God's judgments at times seem to be locked in to a realm of great patience. And therefore, while we may not see an immediate punishment coming upon the evil or the wicked doer, we are to trust in the fact that the God of all the earth does right. That while we may become anxious because we do not see God stepping in and changing a wicked or terrible situation, we may have to learn that we are a lot less patient than our Lord is. And we need to learn that God seemingly delays things, but he delays them in order to accomplish his own purpose. That God, no matter how things may seem to us or appear to us, God is still on the throne, and God will still work out his purposes, and God will still be, at the end of the day, righteous and just. You see, Jonah may have thought for a few days that he had gotten away with it, that he had been able to escape his responsibilities to God as his prophet. He had undertaken that journey of approximately 80 kilometers from Gath-Hepha to Joppa, and no one had hindered him, no one had stopped him. He'd made the journey successfully. He had found a ship heading for the west. He had paid his fare. He had boarded the ship. He had sailed away. He had found a quiet spot on board, and he had gone into a very deep sleep. And he may thought to himself, what wonderful providence is this, how peaceful it is, what a provision has been made for me. But though the wheels of justice turn slowly, they do turn, and they do turn exceedingly fine. So that the first section of the book of Jonah, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please come back with me to this Old Testament book, this little book entitled Jonah. The first section of this book concludes with the Lord Jehovah hurling a great wind upon the sea. The first section concludes with the beginning of verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The second section of the book comes therefore to an end with Jonah, who thought that he had executed the first great escape. The second section of the book comes to a conclusion with Jonah now being hurled into that same sea. I take you to verses 15 and 16. So the sailors picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. In these final verses this morning of this first chapter, I want you to think along with me about the conclusion of this momentous episode. in the life of Jonah. And then to give some thought to the provision of this mysterious fish that is recorded for us in verse 17. And then by way of application and observation, the affirmation of this miraculous act of Jonah being in the belly of this fish. The conclusion of this momentous episode. As you come to the end of this first chapter, the storm is still raging. The ship is still in terrible danger of falling apart, of disintegrating. And the reason behind this situation has been revealed by Jonah. Jonah has confessed. He's spoken about the Lord. He's spoken about why things have happened as they had. So therefore, what now needs to be done to bring closure to the situation, lest everybody on board the ship will perish? Well, notice with me in verse 11, the procedure of the sailors. The procedure of the sailors. They consult the prophet himself. Verse 11, and they said to him, the sailors speak to Jonah and say, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Interesting. The response, the procedure of the sailors here, the words that they employ, the conversation that they have. There is no evidence of retaliation or revenge by these men. Rather, in the words that they use, there's the unmistakable evidence of a respect and a reverence. You see, the conversion now of these men have come to know and to understand and be confronted by the true and the living God, Yahweh, Jehovah. These men have now turned from their gods to the true and the living God. And this conversion is manifested by the fear of the Lord and their forbearance with his servant. Being careful not to offend the sovereign God who can send storms, who can destroy ships, and who can pursue his servants, these sailors put the question to Jonah himself. What is it that we can do? What shall we do to you? To put it in common terminology, the sailors are saying, Jonah, the ball is now in your court. What can we do? These men have proceeded with caution and compassion and well-controlled anxiety. Nevertheless, their words express a sense of necessity. If you notice the terminology that is employed, the words that are used, what shall we do? The weight of the expression is, what must we do? Something must take place here. Something must happen here, Jonah. What must we do? What must happen? Necessity, because of the purpose, so that the sea will quieten down for us. That whilst there is compassion and concern for Jonah, there is nevertheless the recognition by the sailors that some punishment is due. Some justice has to be applied because this man has put the whole crew, the life of all on board the ship, in danger. And so in verse 12, we have the proposal of Jonah. Verse 12, this is what he proposes. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, the question is this. Why? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, if you've read this book before, why this staggering suggestion? What Jonah makes clear here is his guilt. He says, I know it's because of me that these things have happened. I know it's because of me that this situation has occurred. But what is he looking for here? What is he proposing here? He is saying to them, listen, throw me, hurl me overboard, and if you do that, the sea will quiet and die. And my question is, again, why this radical response? Why is he even involving the sailors in this action at this point of time? Could Jonah have not simply jumped overboard himself? Of course he could have. Was this going to be an act of suicide? Or was Jonah, out of the fullness of his heart of compassion and care for the sailors, is he wanting to go overboard as a sacrifice whereby the sailors would be spared? Is this a wonderful deed of giving up his life for the good and well-being of others? Or is it an act of stubborn sinfulness? That rather than repent and return to his master's will, to fulfill his commission to go to Nineveh, this man, Jonah, would rather die and face the judgment of God than do the will of God. Has his thinking changed? Or is his mindset still the same that when initially commissioned by God, as recorded in the opening verses of the text, that Jonah flees from God? That once again we see that he is still the rebellious runaway, refusing to reconcile himself to a commission which he personally finds fundamentally wrong. Why does he propose that he be thrown overboard? I think we're given the answer, but it doesn't come to the final chapter. So you have to wait. You have to wait to understand all that's in the mind of this man. It is enough at this point of time to look at these sailors. And so from verse 13 to 16, we have the pinnacle of the chapter. And here we see, if I can put it in summary form, here we see the sailors' initial response in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Jonah said, throw me overboard. And the men think, oh, can't do that. You know, we would be committing murder. And so they think, we can still attempt to save this man and ourselves. Let's try rowing. And it's interesting, if some of you checked your software, your word meanings on your computers, you'll find that the word for rowed hard is not the usual word for rowing. It's actually the word that is used to dig a hole in the ground. So that the picture being conveyed to us here that instead of rowing and making headway, these men were actually digging a hole in the ocean into which Jonah will eventually be cast. They're digging his grave in the ocean. That's all they're doing. These men also needed to learn that they can't fight against God. Row as hard as they can, dig as hard as they can, they're not getting anywhere. And so in verse 14, you find the sailors' request. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Here is the crew's growing fear of the Lord. They present, if you notice, they present two requests. First of all, the request for self-preservation. And then secondly, that the Lord will not hold this action against them. They're saying, Lord, you know our hearts. Jonah wants us to throw him overboard, but you know our hearts. We don't want to murder him. We don't have murder on our hearts. We simply want to act in accordance with your sovereign purpose and pleasure. And you know, it's fascinating to look at the words and the content and the context of verse 14 over against what you find in verse 5. Because when you put the two beside each other and study them together, you will see how wonderful these men had grown in their faith. Because in verse 5, what were they doing? They were, panic-stricken, running around, throwing stuff overboard, calling to their gods, and getting no response. But here, they know their God. They know something of what He is like, and they call upon Him with true content and with a true heart. These sailors, even in a short period of time, in the midst of terrible circumstances, their faith has grown. And so in verse 15, we have the sailor's resignation. Jonah, like the cargo which had become a danger to both ship and seamen, was hurled overboard, so Jonah is hurled overboard. And the amazing thing is, the sea responds immediately. It responds immediately. That we might say the Lord's justice has been satisfied. God's wrath has been appeased. And yet as far as these sailors are concerned, Jonah is dead. Jonah has been drowned in the ocean. He has perished. And so verse 16, we note the sailors' reverence. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And again I say, what a wonderful transformation. Because from the beginning of this episode where they are in panic, here they are at peace. And it's amazing when you look and you see that in the early verses there you see these men fearful because of this terrible, awful storm that has broken out upon them. Full of fear they are. But now everything is calm. Everything is bright. There is no longer any confusion. There's no longer a sense of hopelessness or helplessness. The sea has calmed, the ship is safe, and they are alive. Everything is good, everything is in order, everything is at peace. And yet notice the attitude of the men. The men feared the Lord greatly. Fearing not the storm, but the God who sent the storm, the God who controls the wind and the waves. Here is a profound sense of reverence and awe, because this God whom they've come to know, this God is a powerful God. This God is a personal God. He is followed and laid hold of and completed His purposes for that man, Jonah. He is a great and mighty God who made the land and the sea, but He knows people personally and individually, and He's a prayer-answering God. He's a perceptive God. He knows, He sees, He intervenes. And so must be worshipped. And so they offer their sacrifices and their vows. For the Lord this great God, he's been the main actor in the whole episode. He's been the great actor in the midst of this whole play and this whole proceedings. He's displayed his power. He's revealed his pity. His purpose has been fulfilled. Because you see, his word that was to go to all the nations has come to these sailors, these non-Jewish men. God has accomplished his great purpose. And so the conclusion, this momentous episode, we see these once pagan sailors now worshiping the living God. But as I said, as far as they knew, as far as they were aware, Jonah had perished, had drowned, had died in the midst of that raging sea. And you see, there's a little lesson here for us this morning, even here. And the lesson I put to you is simply this, that things are not always as they seem. These men thought Jonah died. As far as they were concerned, death was written all over Jonah. But things are not always as they seem to us. That's why I read Mary and Martha. Here was a situation in their life where, again, death was written all over the situation. Lazarus, their brother, had died. As far as they were concerned, was the end of the story. Lord, if you'd have been here, he may have lived, but you weren't here, and so he's died. Or you think of Jesus himself, crucified, entombed, a great stone rolled over the opening, a squad of soldiers standing as security guards outside. A situation again where death is written all over it. And you may be in a situation this morning, you may be facing a circumstance where you just don't know where the light is going to come from, where the hope is going to come from. It looks impossible to you. How are you going to solve it? How are you going to overcome that problem? How are you going to meet that demand? Facing a situation where you're here worshiping this morning, and yet you know when you go from here, you have to deal with that matter, with that issue, with that problem, and you just don't know how, because death is just written all over it. But listen, Mary and Martha's story doesn't finish at John 11:37. It deals with and completes and finishes with what? That great word of the Savior, Lazarus, come forth. And as one old writer put it, as I'm sure you probably would know, why did Jesus use his name? Why did he say, Lazarus, come forth? Why didn't he just say, come forth? Because the suggestion is that if Jesus had have simply said, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. Lazarus, you I'm thinking of. He deals with this personally, beloved. Come forth. And Jesus, big stone, security guards, comes forth alive. And therefore, the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, doesn't finish at verse 16 of chapter 1. It doesn't finish there. There's more to the story. There's something going to happen that the sailors never imagined. And so we proceed into verse 17, the provision of this mysterious fish. The words of the text: and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why this great fish? Why was the prophet rescued? What was the Lord's purpose in sending this fish. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, expresses his imagined exasperation with God as to the why God seems to call and choose certain kinds of people. Boyce uses it as his imagination, and let me repeat what he records in his commentary. He says, but God, didn't you know that Abram would step aside from his high calling and go down to Egypt? And but God, did you not know that Moses would dishonor you by taking glory to himself? But God, and Boyce goes on to question God's choosing of David and some of the kings and those who followed the kings. But God, surely if you had have known the kind of people that were going to be and the actions that they were going to take, you would have done things differently. But then Boyce has God answering him in the words of Romans 11 and verse 29. These words, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, God's gifts and callings are not founded on man's fruitfulness, but on the Lord's faithfulness. His faithfulness to his own promises and to his own purposes and for his own praise. And that is why we have this meeting of Jonah with this mysterious fish recorded in verse 17 of Jonah 1. God does not dismiss or drown his prophet because there is more than the name of Jonah involved here in this story. There is the name and there is the honor of Jehovah himself. There is not a personal issue here, but a profound issue here, a profound issue that takes you back to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, where God promises to bless the nations, and which takes you on to the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 through 10, where you see a picture of the future of people from every language and tribe and nation gathering together and worshiping the Lord in accordance with the word to the patriarch back in Genesis 12. The Lord is dealing with Jonah for the Lord's own namesake. The Lord's wrath is employed here to accomplish, as it always does, to accomplish his will. And so he disciplines us to teach us that he has greater joys for us and greater goals for us than we have for ourselves. As one commentator put it, when we refuse his calling for lesser pursuits, Jehovah smolders at the short-sightedness, selfishness, and shallowness we have succumbed to in our sin. Beloved, divine discipline, what God is going to teach Jonah, and what some of us may be learning or have learned or most surely will learn. Divine discipline is a severe mercy, but it's designed not for our destruction, but for our development. And remember, God's purpose of getting glory to his name from the nations will be accomplished by the work of his Holy Spirit through people who time and time again make a terrible mess of their lives. In other words, he will get glory through the likes of you and me, who mess up, who crash and burn so frequently. The Lord's purpose in sending this fish was to pursue his unchanging and unchangeable purpose of taking his message and the knowledge of his name to Nineveh. So the purpose was not only the Lord's, but this mysterious fish was the Lord's provision for that end. And the term used here in our text highlights two elements of this glorious provision. If you notice in the 17th verse, it says, the Lord appointed. And that word appoint conveys the idea of selection, of selecting from a number of options that one which best suits the person or the occasion. Thus, the great fish was no accident. In other words, what I'm suggesting is this, that Jonah wasn't hurled overboard just as it happened when this big fish was gently, happily minding his own business, sailing by. It was no accident. The Lord had selected the perfect fish for the perfect place at the perfect time for his perfect purpose. Here is the perfect providence of our great God. God had everything arranged and in order. And secondly, the perfect providence appears to be related to the prayer of the sailors that you get in verse 14. You see, the structure of the text, the grammar of the text, shows that there's a correlation here between the sailors' prayer and the Lord's provision, and hence removes the responsibility from the men themselves. They have accomplished what they were responsible to accomplish, and that is they prayed. And therefore, to put that simply and for our encouragement, the miracle of the fish was associated with the ministry of prayer. Does all look hopeless to you today? That situation, that circumstance, that person, that problem, it seems, how can we overcome? As I was asking earlier, have you got a situation, a circumstance where it just seems beyond your ability, beyond your capability, beyond hope, beyond help? Death written all over the situation. You say, Brian, if you only knew, you know, it'd take a miracle. Well, bless God. We go to James chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. And it tells us about that wondrous miracle that was wrought by the prophet Elijah. And we find such encouragement because he was a man just like us, just like you, just like me. With all our infirmities, with all our unbelief, with all our ungodliness, with all our mess. Here is this man who prays that it would not rain and it didn't rain. Then he prayed it would rain and it would rain and it did rain. And therefore I ask you, as I ask my own heart, what are we praying for? God is a God of detail, beloved. What are we asking God for? What specifically is on our prayer list? That circumstance, that situation. What are we expecting God to do for us? You see, let me finish this point by linking two verses, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The Old Testament verse is Judges chapter 6 and verse 13. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13 is Gideon looking at the history of Israel and yet looking at the current state of Israel, and he asks the question to God, and the question is this: where be all the miracles? God, we've seen you work in the past miraculously. God, where are all the miracles? You may be asking that yourself this morning. God, what I need is a miracle. So put beside that the words of James chapter 4 and verse 2, which simply says, James 4, 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. The conclusion of this momentous episode sees Jonah cast into the sea, and the seal is believing in this true God. The provision of the mysterious fish is provided by God for his own purpose, to accomplish his will in getting his word to Nineveh. And so finally for the morning, the affirmation of this miraculous act, that is the provision of the fish. You see, is this book, is this story of Jonah, is it true? Is it true? Is it a true story? Is it something that really happened, or is it just an Old Testament parable, or is it just some tall tale with some spiritual lessons for us? For how could a fish swallow a man and that man live to tell the story? Well, I'm not about to get into all the arguments concerning miracles this morning, but I simply want to suggest and consider what are to me four relevant affirmations. First of all, biblically, on the wide picture of things, how or where do you solve the question of the possibility or actuality of this great fish? And by the way, the Bible never uses the term whale. You know, we think probably the whale's the biggest fish, but a whale's not a fish anyway. And that's why it's always taught of a great fish. So how in this modern era can modern man believe in miracles? Well, a group of scientists put this up. They actually put it up in, I'm trying to think if it was in an English newspaper. But let me quote. They said, to believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an article as of faith as to believe that they can happen. Miracles, do they happen? No, what is a miracle? We don't think anything is possible, so therefore we say it's not possible. So we said, we don't think it's possible that all those boys in that cave in Thailand were going to be delivered. But they were delivered. They were delivered. People who don't believe in miracles say it's not possible, and therefore because we don't think it's possible, it's not possible. It's the logic of the argument. How do you deal with the belief simply? You know, I'm just a simple, ignorant Irishman. What quietens my mind as far as miracles are concerned? Well, let me take you to the beginning, not just of Jonah, but the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. What does Genesis 1 verse 1 say? Here's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here it is, two points being made. In the beginning, God, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So my question simply is this, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you will have no problems in believing the great fish of Jonah, or the virgin birth of Christ, or the resurrection of our Lord, or the conversion of men and women. Here is where it all begins. It begins in the beginning. In the words of J. Gresham Machen, a miracle is a work of creation just as truly as the mysterious act which produced the world. A miracle is wrought by the immediate power of God. And so who is your God? What is he like? Because the question is not, do you believe Jonah 1 verse 17? The question is, do you believe Genesis 1:1? That's where it starts, beloved, biblically. Historically, then, Jesus believed this event. We got that in our Bible reading for the morning from Matthew chapter 12. You cannot deny the factuality of Jonah's experience without charging Jesus with either being deceived or being ignorant or lying. Which simply means to say that if Jesus believed that Jonah existed and Jonah really didn't exist, then our Lord himself was mistaken. A point that, if accepted, explodes the whole belief in his deity. Because if Jesus has made a mistake here, if Jesus is wrong here, then he can be wrong in other places as well, beloved. And that shatters the whole structure of Scripture. Jesus believed that Jonah was a real man who really was in the belly of the fish for that period of time. Here's the divine affirmation and confirmation, the recorded words of God's Son, who saw in his own death, burial, and resurrection a connection with and a parallel with the actual events associated with Jonah and the great fish. Because, my friends, Christianity is a religion that is anchored in space, time, and history. It records and relates to and is built upon real people who really lived at a real time in real history and whose lives are recorded for us, and it's open to investigation and examination. Biblically, historically, theologically. You see, it has been argued that the Bible without miracles would be far easier to accept and to understand them. And that if we would just cut out the miracles, then a lot more people would read the Scriptures. The trouble with that is, though, it wouldn't be worth reading without the miracles. It wouldn't be worth reading. To quote Machen again, without the miracles, the New Testament would contain an account of a holy man, not a perfect man, it is true, for he was led to make lofty claims to which he had no right. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was mistaken. But of what benefit would such a man and the death, mark his failure, be to us? Without the miracles, Jesus would be not only a good teacher, because some people say, well, he was a good teacher. C.S. Lewis debunks that whole argument by saying if he's a good teacher and yet he claimed to be the resurrection and the life and he wasn't the resurrection and the life, then he wasn't a good teacher, he was a bad teacher, he was a misleading teacher, he was a lying teacher. If there's no miracles, then we don't even have a good teacher. But with the miracles, we have a great Savior. We have a great Savior. And that's one of the messages of this book of Jonah, which is from God and is about God. And it tells that rebellion against God is wrong, that death is itself due to punishment, but that God in his mercy can rescue from death, and by his grace and salvation, they're capable of offsetting the most atrocious sins committed by men. My friends, God has appointed a Savior who is perfectly able to save us to the uttermost, who is perfectly suited for us. A Savior who affirmed the miracle of Jonah and confirms his ability to do more than we can ask or think by producing a miracle in us. Because what miracle does he work in the lives of people? He works the miracle of conversion. The miracle of the new birth, the miracle of regeneration, for every follower of Jesus is a miracle of the mercy of God. John Peterson, in his little song that was famous probably 40, 50 years ago, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, It took a miracle of love and grace. And this morning, my friends, is that true of you? Do you know this miracle in your own life? Have you known God coming to you and doing a work in your life? Can you sing that song? It took a miracle of love and grace. If not, I say to you in the words of Jesus, come. Come to Him today, and come to Him this morning just as you are, and ask Him to be merciful to you and to save you and to make a miracle in your life, making you a new person in Christ Jesus, so that you can go away from this place this morning with this assurance that this God of Jonah will not cast us out upon the sea of chance to be buffeted and blinded by impersonal forces, but that we go from this place knowing that He is the guardian of our souls, and that He Himself will ensure our safe arrival into that harbor of heaven, and that He Himself will own our worthless name. My friends, when all seemed lost, God sent a great fish. And when all was lost, God sent a great Savior. And Jesus is His name. So come. Why not come to Him today? Come to Him and welcome to Jesus. Let us pray.